Okay, today we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 2. And I want to recap just a minute about where we are in chapter 2 because it's important for us to just kind of get our minds into the right context before we finish this study. I'll have to tell you, this study has been interesting for me even so far, because I'm certain things that in my mind I know, when you actually study some of these verses, they do shape themselves to be more stuck in your brain, if you know what I mean. You begin to see things a little bit differently. You begin to think about things a little bit differently. And I can't make that happen for you, but I can at least share with you as I go through some of the things that have been effective for me. But last week we talked about chapter 2, and if you recall, we mentioned the fact that 1 John is a book where the first two chapters are about Christ as the light. And in chapter 1, John talked a lot about light and dark, and much like he did in his gospel, light and dark are metaphors for all sorts of things. And this chapter is full of other metaphors that sort of parallel the light and the dark. And so we'll talk about some of those as we go through them. But we talked about last week the word know, K-N-O-W, know. And John uses that word in the first part of chapter 2 five or six times. You know, how do you know this? Do we know this? And so the question to me was, how do we know that we know? How do we know that we're saved? How do we know that God is living in us? How do we know the Word of God is from God and not from Satan? How do we know a lot of different things? And we talked a little bit about that last week. We talked a little bit about what John says, how you know. And, I made the comment last week, and it still sticks in my mind, that on a little church sign one time, I saw the little banner that says, "No God, no peace." N-O, no God, N-O, no peace. Or no God, K-N-O-W, then K-N-O-W, peace. So no God, no peace, no God, no peace. And I think that's sort of an idea that sticks with you when you think about, do you know God? Do you know what His Word is? Do you know, how do you know? And of course, John's answer to that is, one of the ways you know is you listen to the Spirit who speaks to you. The other way you know is you read the Scripture, which is God's Word to us. The other way you know is you develop this habit of listening for God's voice, and God will give you some hints and some guidance and turn a little light on in the attic occasionally in certain little spots where you can begin to see things in a new way. And in contrast to darkness, where you don't hear the voice of God, you don't know who God is, and therefore you can't follow what's truth, because truth is not an absolute. Excuse me, I'm going to probably do this. I got a bunch of these little things in my pocket to hopefully stave it off. But, as you work through, or you try to work through the whole knowledge of how you feel about God and how you think about God, what you think about God, it's always important to let the Spirit guide that thought. One thing you'll find that I found, if you pull back to within yourself, excuse me, and you try to do it all from within yourself, you won't get very far. Because your own thoughts and your own mind limits your ability to think and do the way God wants you to think and do. So there's certain things you have to release to God. And one of them is you have to release the closeness of your mind and let God speak to you in ways that you may not want to be spoken to, but that you need to hear. And we all need to do that. And I think, we would say, well, what's the difference in someone who is sold out for God and follows God and does what God tells them, and somebody who's not and is fearful all the time and is never sure? Well, part of the reason for that is one is convinced through experience that letting God control brings about what God wants. And so they trust God and they've got faith in God because they're obedient to God. So this whole idea of light and dark and know God and not know God is important. And he talks about obedience as one of the ways you know God, that you're obedient to his word. And I want to make a point here just to make sure you don't get confused. Being obedient to the word of God, you can be obedient to the word of God in many surface ways, even if you don't know the Lord. You can follow the rules. You can do this. And, you know, there are a lot of people who are rules followers, but they're following because they're rules. They're not following because God has led them to that place. So obedience to his word is not a substitute for the grace of God. It's not a substitute for God's power in your life. But if you have that grace of God, if you have that power in your life, if you have that Holy Spirit knowledge, then you will be obedient to God, and that it flows from your knowledge. It doesn't precede your knowledge, so to speak. And I would also give you kind of a personal thought. Many of us have children, if we can remember that far back, and grandchildren, and you might say, let's say you had five or six children and grandchildren, if you had to characterize some of them, you would say probably there's one or two of them that are very, what you would call a very obedient child. You know, a child that really wants to please, a child that wants to follow commands, a child that does their best to do what you want them to do. They're just very obedient, loving children. Then there are others who you tell them A and they do B. You tell them C and they do D. You know, they're not obedient. And it's a different process. And I'm not saying, you know, anything about our natures, because our natures, you know, are all different. And some have an obedient nature and some don't. All I'm trying to do is come back to the idea that as children of God, are we the obedient children of God who want to please him, who try to do what he's asked us to do, even though we don't do it perfectly, even though we fail, even though we make mistakes, is our heart to do obedience for God, or is our heart to be rebellious to God? And that's kind of an interesting thought, you know, as you think about in your own life, because, you know, some of us struggle with obedience to God. You know, we know what God wants us to do, but we don't do it. And even if it's pointed out to us, we may do it for a day, a week, a season, but it doesn't become a way of life to us. And I say that just because all of us need to come to grips with who we are. Or do we have an obedient nature or do we not? And if we don't, we really ought to turn that over to the Lord. We ought to ask the Lord for an obedient nature. We ought to ask the Lord for the power to be that way. Because it makes a difference in how you live your life in front of other people. And it's, you know, we're not always perfect, but certainly we would like to be better than we are, probably. I want to pick up now with verse 15 of chapter 2, because that really starts us back again on the same subject that we were on before. And I apologize if I'm going to cough my way into a little bit of this. I hope I don't. We had a discussion of light and dark, and that sort of preceded this. And, you know, John goes through a fairly extensive narrative of comparing light and dark. And chapter 15, verse 15 starts an area in my Bible called Do Not Love the World. And I want to read 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll talk about them and what do they mean. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 says, Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. One of the things that John wrote this book about was about false teachers within the church. And John was trying to really to lift up the brothers and sisters there and to get them to recognize that in them they have the fullness of light, but they've got to use that in a discerning way. And he starts off by addressing the motives. And I guess the question is, the word world is used many different ways in the New Testament. A lot of times it's used if we say, but the world doesn't know him. The word used there, the context there, is the people of the world do not know him. Those that are outside of the brotherhood of Christ, the Gentiles, the pagans, all of those who do not know him are called the people of the world. And John uses that same word when he writes the book of Revelation. That's not what he means here. He's really not talking about people here. He's talking about those things in the world that are not of God. And then he goes on to define what they are. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. He's talking about those things that are not of God. And then he explains them. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men. I mean, what is it we crave? I mean, it could be as simple as a hot fudge sundae, or it can be a whole lot more sinful than that. You know, we have sinful cravings. Those cravings are not given to us by God. They're given to us by our natural nature. They're part of who we are. And they may be related to our, you know, love of chocolate, or they may be related to a lot of other things. But they're not the higher order things of life. They're the baser things, the things that give us pleasure, but don't necessarily give us joy. And so we seek those out, and that's what he's talking about here. The cravings in the sinful man. Cravings is an interesting word here because it doesn't mean the same as yearnings. We have yearnings. God gives us a yearning for him. There are many times when we will yearn for God. We will want God. We will want the things of God. We will want God to make himself visible in our life. That's not a craving in the sense of a wanton craving. It is a yearning of our heart. And the words are similar, but they mean different things. The motivations behind them are different. So this is not a yearning. It's a craving. This is a craving of sinful man. The lust of his eyes. Now that can be a lot of stuff. It can be, you know, it can be sexually oriented. It can be cars. It can be gadgets. It can be all kinds of things that we see and we want. You know, we have this yearning for things that we see. And again, wanting things is not a bad habit. Because as Christians, we want certain things as well. But hopefully that's not a lust. That's a yearning of our heart. I'm at loss for words, but it's something within our heart that's pulling us, but it's not a sinful kind of a lust that's pushing us towards something. So he's talking about here when he says the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Some of your translations may use the word pride or proud here. This is proud in the poor sense, not proud in the good sense, because he's talking about people who are boastful of who they are. Well, I'm the blah, 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 or, you know, I run this business, or I'm the president of that, or I'm this, or I'm that. Or the other side of that is what they have. Well, I have this, or I have that. You know, you don't have this, but I do, you know, neither, neither. That's a kind of a pride that we have, and you know, we all have it to some degree, you know, because we have certain things we want in our life, certain things appeal to us, and we get them, and we're happy about them. But he's really talking about a sinful pride that we have. I mean, all of us want nice things. I mean, I want a nice phone. I want a nice car that I can drive. But, you know, if I had to lose my phone, if I had to lose my car, it's not a big deal. You know, you go get another one if you have to.
Start walking.
Oh, I don't mean in lose the ability to have a car. I mean, that's different. But I'm talking about, you know, if I like my car, if I spent all my money and got myself a Porsche, you know, instead of a truck. But if you lose that and you have to go get another one, you know, it's just a mode of transportation. Yeah, I enjoy it. Yeah, I like it. But it's a mode of transportation. And that's what he's talking about here. He wants us to focus not on those things that drive our passions negatively, but he wants us to focus on the things that move our passions towards God and the things of God. And that's what he's talking about when he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Because he gives us a reason here for anyone, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is one of those dualities we talked about, light and dark. And basically what he's saying is, if you have the love of God, you can't have the love of this other stuff, because it's like light and dark, they don't mix. Now we know in our own lives, they do sort of mix, because we, you know, we do love God, but we also love our stuff. And so, but his point is that they really, you know, that we really, if the love of God is strong in us, the love of stuff will not be as big and as strong. Yeah, Ron.
I think a good example too is if we have plenty of reason or concern about the ones that don't, then that's become, you know, that's a big example of how important that is to us. But we don't care, we don't have a love of God because we don't care if somebody else is strong.
Yeah, and how, right, because the way you feel about your stuff is the way you feel about what you do with it, what its purpose is, or what you would share it or give it away or do whatever. And that's a good analogy, because that really gets us back to the point of, you know, do we love the Lord or do we love our stuff? Do we love the things of the world? Do we love those things that, you know, I mean, not to say any of us wouldn't like to, you know, last week to be on a Caribbean island somewhere, you know, in a hammock, in the sun, toes in the water, all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about, you know, giving up God to go have that, or giving up God to be in a position where you have those more sensual pleasures of life. And that's what he's dealing with here. And he says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically here, because you know, we don't live as we are living now forever. We live in terms of eternal life forever. But he's really speaking of the fact that if we've done the will of God, all of the blessings of life that we have, we carry with us. Those are the things that we've stored up in heaven. Those are the things that are there when we get there. Our creature comforts, our things that we love and cherish are with us, because they're the things we've done for other people. They're the things we do, you know, out of selfless love for God, and as opposed to selfish love, you know, where we keep it for ourselves. And so, you know, he's giving us an idea about, not only are we to love, but we got to be careful what we love. You know, love is an emotion that has many meanings. And he's talking about here, love is wonderful. And there are people who love. But what do they love? And we as Christians, we've just got to be careful that we love those things of God, and we don't love and don't get attracted to and don't get mesmerized by those things that are not of God. And he's going to bring this to a little finer point as we go along, because, again, he's talking about false teachers, and he's talking about how we succumb to some of those things. And he begins that in verse 18. And he says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. I want to stop there for a minute. We talked a little bit last week. I asked you to think about the whole idea of an Antichrist. If you are a studier or a student of end times, you know the Antichrist is who we look for to be the personal image that fights Christ in the last days. That's Antichrist with a capital A. And But Antichrist is anyone or anything that opposes Christ. It stands against Christ. And so he's saying here, and you notice the small a's, he says here the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is even here. And you can look back through history and see many Antichrists in human form within world history. You can see people that stand against God. You can see people that stand against Christ. I mean, we think of Hitler as an Antichrist. You know, people that don't know history will say, well, he was a Christian. Well, he really wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian at all. He was raised Roman Catholic, but he was never a follower of the Roman Catholic religion. And he abandoned Christianity. He used it as a tool to get what he wanted, but he didn't use it as anything about faith. He was no more Christian than that post is right here. You know, he was just someone who used Christianity as a tool to get what he wanted, just like he used people and he used his armies and he used everything else to get what he wanted. And so Hitler is kind of an Antichrist. And we could look at, you know, a lot of people. We can look at the Muslim world today. You know, if you're a Christian, they're against you. You know, they think you are Satan himself, and they are against you. So they're antichrists in some respects. But it even hits a little closer than that, and we'll get to that in a second. I want you to think about what I mentioned last week. You know, God says, Christ says, no one knows the time of the second coming except God the Father. He said even the Son doesn't know the time of the second coming. And, you know, whether you believe that's the Christ on earth who didn't know, or the Christ in heaven that didn't know, or how you believe on that, his point was that earthbound things, when he was on earth, some things he didn't know. Well, Satan is not part of heaven either, and Satan has been cast out. So if no one knows, not even the Son, then Satan doesn't know when the end time comes either. But Satan can read the signs just like the rest of us can. He knows the Bible. He can read the signs. He can see the things that are happening in the world. And he can see that things are getting closer and closer. But it always is kind of interesting to me. I mentioned last week, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but Satan always has to be prepared for God to pull the big switch. Because when God pulls the big switch and the rapture occurs, Satan is on a very short time frame with the Antichrist. So my view is, and this is a view I think, as I mentioned last week, my son was just talking to me about things about the Antichrist, and this kind of popped into his mind. He didn't relate it to be very important, but to me it was important because I'd never thought of it this way. Satan has to be prepared with people of evil intent at all times. And so he's always got people he's grooming to be evil. And so we're going to see this personification of evil in the world. But we've got to be careful we don't identify people as the Antichrist. Because we don't know. You know, and there was this little book a few years ago, if you remember it, 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Come in 1988. And the guy sold millions of these little books and, you know, made a buck or two a piece on them. And then when 1988 came and went, he recalculated. It was the end of 89. And he republished the book and he sold a few more of them. And then when that didn't happen, you know, he republished the book too, and his sales just went. But you can still go on the internet and you can see this little book that says out of print. But it's an interesting saga. And I'm sure that this is something that is historically happened. You know, people, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, that's how they sort of got their name. And they put their white sheets on and went up to the roof and waited for the second coming and it didn't happen. And, you know, but... So a lot of Christians in good thought want to predict when the second coming is going to be.
And they even take it so far as in Hebrew the word Vav is W, Worldwide Web, 666. Okay, that could be it.
Oh yeah,
so
I mean.
They get all times.
Oh yeah, I mean there's lots of ways you can, you know, imagine. The conspiracy theories abound, and there's plenty of them. And some of them are kind of funny actually and interesting when you read them. Interesting the work they put together to build this web of information. But the fact is, you can't believe any of it is true, because the Lord said that we will not know. We can predict the seasons. We will know when it's getting close, and He's asked us to watch and wait. But we won't know the date, we won't know the time, unless He chooses to reveal it to us. And my guess is He'll reveal it to us when He calls us home. And so that's when we'll know. And that's when everybody else will know. And I'm sure there'll be a lot of reasons why, you know, the Haley Bob comet came over and sucked us all up or whatever. You know, all the weird things that people will say about what happens when millions of people just disappear. It's going to be interesting. Of course, we'll be able to look down and maybe peek in on it from above. That would be kind of funny. So he says, I lost my place here. 20. I actually got to 19. So 19 says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged. And you're thinking to yourself, boy, that's a circular argument, if there was ever a circular argument, you know. They're not here because they left. Well, they left because they're not here. You know, and you kind of, it's the chicken and egg argument. But what he's talking about here is all these false teachers had come into Ephesus and had begun to teach these things that were not of God. And when they discovered they weren't getting a following, their small following that they had, they left the church to go do their own thing. And so John is addressing, we're seeing John address a problem that he hasn't really fully identified. We can only identify through history what happened. But he's saying that all those people that left because they really weren't part of us to begin with. So it brings an interesting thought to mind to me about wheats and tares. But, you know, as we go through our church life today, we know, because the Bible tells us, that within our churches we have people that are true believers and we have people that are not. We have people that are here because they feel like it's right to be here. They feel like they're comfortable being here. They enjoy the Christian fellowship. But they're not really committed to Christ. They haven't given their life to Christ. They don't really follow Him. The Holy Spirit really hasn't indwelled them. But they look a lot like Christians. They act a lot like Christians in a lot of ways. And sometimes we have a hard time telling them apart. Maybe a few little signs here and there, but we have a hard time. But John is saying one of the reasons why they left is they really weren't part of us. So staying within the fellowship was not a priority for them. Their priority was elsewhere. It was doing what they wanted to do. The pride in their own ideas, the pride in their own thing, led them to go do something else. He says, because if they belonged to us, they would have remained. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. We also have to be careful here as Christians. You know, there are some people who have honest disagreements about where churches are going. And they voice those honest disagreements. And the Lord may call them to go worship in another place. That doesn't mean they're not a Christian, because they don't worship the way we worship. And we just got to be careful, because, you know, whole denominations have been built on this idea that we're special and they're not. And we have this special blessing and they don't. And therefore, we know and they don't. And, you know, we're the holders of God's special little, you know, note card that we can pull out, and we have God's real secrets here, and we don't share it with anybody. And that's sad in the Christian faith, because that's not what God called us to be. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's really talking about basic fundamental disagreements, and he's going to go clarify that in just a second. It says in 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Again, John is into absolutes, light and dark, truth and untruth, you know, righteousness and unrighteousness, and he makes a lot of stark comparisons about the way of God and the way of the world. And he does another one here, and he talks about no lie comes from the truth. If you're reading the Bible, or you're dwelling in the truth of God, then a lie is not part of who you are. because it's not part of who God is. And that's not to say we don't make mistakes and we don't get our facts wrong and we don't, you know, honestly believe something and then suddenly find out it's not true and we can change our mind. He's really talking about people who, you know, have got their mind made up. They're not really going to look at anything different. They've chosen a path apart from God, chosen a truth different from God's truth. And that's where they place their hopes. And then he goes on to say, who is the liar? Is it the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, I want to make a point here. You can look, and if you listen to... If you do any kind of study of other religions, you will very quickly come upon religions that most Christian faiths would call cults. But they class themselves as Christians. But their belief in Christ is different from ours. You know, they believe in Jesus. They believe he may be our salvation. They do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. And they deny his deity. They deny it in subtle ways. And they can speak just like you do. They can speak about Christ and, you know, salvation. And they can pray to the Lord. And they can do all sorts of things. But their beliefs are different. Because they don't believe in the fundamental things. When somebody says to you, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You think, you're a Christian. Well, what do they believe about God? Who do they believe that God is? Who do they believe that Christ is? Who do they believe that Holy Spirit is? Do they believe they're all part of God? Do they believe they're totally separate from God? Do they believe that they're, created beings? Do they believe they're part of the eternal God? Those things are important as you sift through cults versus traditional, faithful Christian orthodoxy. And I don't care whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran. Most all of your mainstream denominations, aside from maybe in the last 30 years, have gotten very progressive in a lot of ways. Progressive not as a good term, not good use of the word. Most of them fundamentally believe in the deity of Christ. John preaches that. He preaches that Christ is God. He's not some creation of God. He is God. And he's also God's Son, as difficult as that is to understand for us. He's also, through the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth, lived a sinless life. All of those things are important as we think about Christ. So the words people use can be very deceptive. And I know when we do this Sunday night set of lessons, Daryl is going to do a little study on, I forget what he's going to call the thing, but he's going to talk about other faiths and what some of them think and don't think about who Christ is and who the Spirit is. Going to specifically talk about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who have a different view of who Christ is. And what does John say here? You have an anointing from the Holy One. Anointing here, think about in a secular term, anointing is a covering of oil, it is a separation, it is a ceremony where somebody is separated for some purpose. They're anointed for a special mission. If they're anointed by God, they're set apart for God's use. Now he doesn't mean here a ceremony where we bring them to the front of the room and pour oil on their head and say a few words. There's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't confer a blessing of God. What he says is, but you have been anointed. You have an anointing from the Holy One. He's talking about anointing from Christ, and the anointing he's talking about really here is the Holy Spirit. Each of us has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and you'll hear people talk about being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and this is what they're talking about. They're talking about that time when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. So every Christian has been anointed with the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. We all have the truth that lives within us. We may not listen to it. We may not let it speak to us. We may override it with our own thoughts. But we all have the truth. And he says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's important, because as we study about Christian thought, no one who denies Christ in the way that we've been taught him is a Christian. They may have their own faith, they may have their own belief system, but they're not a Christian, no matter what they say about it. And this is the reason why they're not. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, if you acknowledge the Christ and see what he is and where he comes from, by de facto, you're acknowledging God, because you know how Christ got here and how he was sent here in obedience. And he says in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. He's not talking here about losing our salvation. What he's talking about here is, if we want that power, if we want that anointing of the Spirit, if we want that ability to discern truth, if we want that that power that comes with the Holy Spirit, we've got to stay focused on the things that are basic to us. There's a lot of exotic things we can learn about God, a lot of things that are interesting, but if we lose the basic things to gain the exotic, we've really missed the boat, because we've missed the fundamental things of what it is to be a Christian. You know, we always say keep the main thing, and that's a Christianity. You can't go wrong with coming back and saying, you know, the purpose of the church. The church has a couple of purposes, A, B, and C. As a Christian, I have a couple of purposes in life, A, B, and C. I can do all these other things, but I can't miss A, B, and C, because that's what I've been called to do. And you know, if you need help with any of those, I'll help you with them. But, you know, the church has really three things. And I've told you this before. The first thing the church has is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should tell about it. Not just as missionaries, but as we go about our daily life, we should do that. Because it's who we are. It's a secret we want to tell other people. It's something we can share. The second thing is, you know, we need to love one another. The second arm of Christianity, the church, is that we love one another. And the third is we disciple one another. We disciple one another through pastoral care, through encouragement, through Bible teaching, through reading study, through, you know, small groups, anything we do to disciple one another, to get deeper and closer. And those are the three purposes of the church, right there. And everything we do as a church really falls under, you know, a lot of the social ministries fall under loving one another. A lot of the outreach ministries fall under outreach. A lot of the discipling ministries fall under discipling. I'm losing my audience here. So the rest of you, read the rest of chapter 2, and we'll start with chapter 3.
I got some fruit
to throw at you. Next week, yeah, fruit to throw at you. Thanks. We're almost finished anyway. And he says in verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he sort of gets back to why he's writing this. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone, parentheses, else, to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The anointing here, he's equating directly with the Holy Spirit. He says, if we have the Holy Spirit, we have a built-in tutor within us. We've got to listen to him. We've got to read the Bible. We've got to pray. We've got to listen to what he says. And he will guide us into truth. He will guide us into life. He will guide us to people who will help us. He will guide us to situations where we'll learn. You know, he'll teach us about something to make us go look it up and research it. He'll give us insight. So the Holy Spirit is the primary guide that we have in our lives once we become a Christian, to teach us those deeper things of God. Teachers like me and pastors, what we do is we sort of get you pointed in the right direction. But if you don't pick up the Bible and read it yourself, if you don't pray yourself, if you don't search yourself, if you don't do the things yourself, that truth, I don't care how many times I say it, or Pastor Jim says it, or anybody else says it. It'll go in one ear and out the other, and you may remember some of it, but it won't stick with you like it will if you study it, and it becomes real in your own life. And so everything I do is to get you to go study and read and be, you know, on your own, to develop that sense of discipleship where you learn and, you know, you can question. That's why small groups are great. I don't mean Sunday school lecture types, but groups where you can study something and have, you know, discussions about it. Everybody reads it, you come together, and you discuss it. Those are powerful for discipling. And you should do them yourself, you should do them with friends, you should do them in small groups. Those things are important. Because that Holy Spirit is real. It's not counterfeit. It's not some imaginary thing. It's something God has given us. And then he says in verse 28, he closes, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." You know, if we're watching for and waiting for the Lord, and we're doing those things to be obedient and disciple to him, we will not be surprised and shamed when he comes. We'll be waiting for him. We'll be watching for him. We'll be anxious for him to come. But just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who knew they disobeyed God, when he came upon them in the garden, they were ashamed because they had not obeyed him. They were ashamed because they knew that they had done something that he had asked them not to do. And so we don't want to be that way. And he talks about them saying, talks about the dear children, the brothers and sisters, continue or abide in him. Abide is such a good word. My translation says continue, but it's abide in him, abide in Jesus, abide in that Spirit. Then he finishes by saying, if you know that he is righteous, it could also be translated, since you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And this is another thing John comes back to is, you know, when we see people who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, we see people who have an unnatural love. We see people who have unnatural kindness, unnatural forgiveness. Maybe supernatural is a better way to look at it. I think about, and I come back to that discussion we had about the Mennonites, or the Amish, actually, when their children were killed in that church, you know, and that madman went in there and shot up five or six people and killed three or four little girls in that church. They went over and they prayed with the boy's mother and father. You know, they forgave, killed himself. They forgave him. And you look at that and you say, I mean, that's God. There's no other explanation for that. And it's because they abide in the forgiveness. And as John, now he's not calling us all to be Mennonites or Amish, but he's really saying, you know, guys, we've got to, the way they accomplish this is they don't focus on anything in the world. You know, they don't have shiny cars, they don't have, you know, iPods, they don't have all this other slick stuff. What they do is they, you know, they pray, they read, they discuss, they share simple pleasures of life. When someone is killed, you know, or hurt, you know, they look at ways to help. They go raise buildings, they build barns, they do wonderful ministries. Now, they're not big on evangelism. You know, they're not big on converting the world, but they are big on living their life as an example to others. And so, you know, we would say, well, they miss one leg of the thing, but, you know, hey, we miss other legs. You know, so I just point that out as a way to say, you know, every Christian faith lives out their fundamental beliefs in different ways. And, you know, if in so many in the modern churches, live them out apart from the discipleship of God. You know, they're not discipled. They preach what's called a cheap grace, and the salvation is a cheap salvation. And you can get that salvation without repentance. You can get it without obedience. All you have to do is show up and give your money on Sunday morning, you know, sing the songs and do whatever. You have the point.
I just wanted to say, when the preacher preached a series of sermons on unexpected deaths, he used Terry's death in one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And that young man, he was saved one Sunday, and he was baptized the second Sunday.
But in the Sunday school class, that second Sunday, they asked, the teacher asked, if you knew that you had 4 days to live, and what 4 things would you want to accomplish before you left the school? And he named 4 things between he and his wife. They accomplished 3 of them. The first thing he listed, he wanted to see the grand canyon. I think he saw it as he went up. He said that he would give his earthly possessions to the church for them to use. He had a Corvette, and after he died, his wife sold that Corvette and gave money to the church. She sold her home and gave his portion to the church. She bought a condo. And the fourth thing that he said that he wanted to do was he would tell Jesus, thank you for saving his soul and for what he does.
And you know,
and he died in those 4 days.
And we never know. We don't know what our life is. I mean, we don't know how long we've got. You know, it's a fleeting thing. We could live for 50 years more, or we could live, you know, 2 minutes more or less.
That was a freak accident, and a lot of people wanted his wife to sue the company that he worked for, and she said to do that, to me, would say that I did not accept God's plan for him.
Yeah.
God saved his soul, and that was, you know, he's in heaven, and we'll see him again. And that's all we could ask for. I don't need the money.
Well, that's a powerful testimony for all of us, really, to take and to think. And let's close with prayer, and we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for John and his writing here, and Lord, we thank you for the examples that he's given us. And Lord, we just want to examine our own lives and see whether we're that obedient child or that non-obedient child. And Lord, are we in your truth? Are we searching for your truth, or are we knowingly doing things, Lord, that we know that you don't approve of? Lord, we ask you, as we look at our lives, as we look at our interactions, we should focus back, Lord, on the key things that you expect from us as a believer, and reorient our lives, Lord, to make sure that we're doing those. We, as Shelby has mentioned, Lord, we never know when our time is, and we always want to be faithful and be watchful and be obedient and be waiting, Lord, and be prepared, because when you call us, we don't have time to do those things that we put off. I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us each examine our own hearts, come to some judgments through the guidance of your Spirit, and just help us be more faithful to you. Lord, as we go upstairs for the service, I pray that you'd be with the pastor, and that through him, you would speak the word that you've laid out for him, and you'd speak it with boldness, and Lord, that it would find that spot in our hearts, and each and every one of us, that we need to hear, and it would be a piece of the puzzle for something we're dealing with today. Lord, we have so many prayer requests, and so many concerns, and so many expectations for healing, and so many expectations for just your providence, and Lord, we just pray that through this time of service that you bless us all, and Lord, just help us to be good witnesses for you and to be worshipful as we come and give you all the praise and honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.